Father, as we come to Genesis chapter 14, we thank you for the journey that we have here in this most colorful and profound book. We do thank you that it is your work in the life of Abraham that we are studying. Your handiwork is here before us. Help us, Lord, to see the big picture, the sweep, the scope of what you're doing in this chapter, as well as what you're doing in the personal lives of the people in this chapter, that we might bring it home and apply it to our own hearts, and the truth here might find its way into our lives as individuals. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You know, the life of faith is full of many adventures. You look at the life of faith in Abraham, and one, it just depends on the day you're looking at him. One day he may be involved in a dispute over the boundary line of property. Another day in his life, you might find him involved in a war. And that's the case here in chapter 14. And that is because God allows changes in our lives to cause our faith to grow. Your faith doesn't grow unless it's challenged. There are no challenges if things don't change. So by changes come challenges. And through the challenges, then your faith is challenged and it grows. If there was no change in our lives, then there would be no challenges and we would become stale. And frankly, life would become very boring, very boring. So there is always change happening in the life of the believer. So here is Abraham. We've been studying him so far, following God, worshiping God. But as we come to chapter 14, we find some changes, and the change in this chapter is suddenly he is involved in a war. And we see a whole different side of this individual, Abraham the warrior. That's the title of this passage. In chapter 14, the first thing we see is a terrible war of five kings against four kings. And we have the participants listed off for us. We have the four conquering kings in verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and this one will be on the quiz, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the surf. Tidal king. That's what I thought when I read it. I thought, I want to be that king. Title, King of Nations. So here are the four conquering nations. This guy, Kedorlaomer, is like the Napoleon of his time. Years before Abraham had entered Canaan, this man, this king, had swept south, conquering the towns that lay in the Jordan Valley. And he had ruled from his capital city, which was Susa in Elam. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted to come out from under his thumb, and so they rebelled. So he combined his forces with three other rulers and he swept across the desert to crush them. And that's the war that breaks out here. Now, this war may seem small to us, but to these people in those days, this was a full-scale, huge war. In verse 2, so it came to pass that these four began to come forward and they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, September, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So then all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. In other words, the Dead Sea. I don't know if you've ever traveled to the Dead Sea, but it's an amazing experience all by itself. The Dead Sea has a 25% concentration of chloride and bromide salts, making it the densest large body of water on earth. And you can actually, I've been to the Dead Sea, you can actually go out in the Dead Sea, this is no kidding, take a newspaper with you and wade out into the water and lay on your back and read the newspaper because you just float on top of the water. It's the weirdest thing you've ever seen. Now, some of the brethren tried to get me to go out and float and read the newspaper, but it's also kind of creepy looking water. So I went in the cafeteria and had spaghetti instead. So this is the area where this war breaks out. And verse 4 says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Now, notice here the 13th year. This is the first mention of the number 13 in the Bible. And it's interesting that it's mentioned in the act of rebellion. 13 becomes the number of rebellion in the scriptures, and also it is the number of Satan. For those that study numbers in the scriptures, I'm not really totally into that, but for those that study that, it's a fascinating study. And you might be interested to know that the numeric value of the names for Satan in the Bible, in both the Greek, which would be the New Testament, and the Hebrew in the Old Testament, are always divisible by 13. That is why the number 13 is used so much in the realm of Spiritism today. And that is why Friday, the 13th, everybody's all spooked, right? Walking around, woohoo, look out, today's Friday the 13th. And it just so happens I slipped and fell on the ice and got a concussion on Friday the 13th. But other than that, I'm not too weird about it. So you have the first mention of the number 13, interesting number. These are the participants. Let's look at the particulars of the war. In verse 14, verse 5, I think I'll go with Greg Laurie. He nicknamed this guy Chedorlaomer Ched. So I think I'd go with his nickname. So in the 14th year, Ched and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim in Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Shaveh Kirathaim. One pastor said, none of these names matter, so let's skip them all and move on. We're not going to remember them anyway. However, I'm biblical, so I'm going to keep reading them. Then they turned back and came to, however you pronounce that, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in that place. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. So they all gathered together against Ched, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Now, this is all in the area, as I said, known today as the Dead Sea area, and you can actually see lumps of this asphalt-type tarish substance floating on the Dead Sea. And around the Dead Sea, there's places where it's tar and sulfur, and it's actually a very strange place. It's the lowest body of water on Earth. It is about 1,300 feet below sea level. So it's really a different kind of place. It's flanked by hills on both sides, and there's not a tree in sight. But that is where Sodom and Gomorrah was. This is also the first war recorded in the Bible, and there are endless archaeological discoveries in modern times to validate this exact war that we're studying right here. So this actually happened. You need to know that so that you can appreciate what God does through Abraham and his little tiny army of 300 men. It is interesting to me that as they begin to get attacked, we read kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and some of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah died in the asphalt pits. That is so lame. I mean, here they are, they gather together, they marshal their forces for war, right? And then the four kings start marching down against them, they start running in the battle, and they just run off and get stuck in the tar pits. You want to know the true moral of the story, the lesson there? The lesson is that the way they were living, their lifestyle, And Sodom and Gomorrah so absorbed them that they were in no way prepared for any kind of battle whatsoever. So that they don't even know that they're gonna, if they run that way, they're gonna run and drown in the tar pits. That is what their sin did to them. It left them totally defenseless. And that's what sin does to you. It leaves you defenseless in the spiritual realm when it comes to your spiritual warfare. So pay attention to that. Because of their lifestyle, they come to a quick end in a very unnecessary way in the asphalt pits. So you have this terrible war that leads to another thing, and that is the tragic capture of Lot. Verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So if you back up and look at the big picture, you have this war that breaks out, right? Now, the war sweeps in Sodom. So everybody's carried away captive in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot happens to live in Sodom, so he's carried away captive. As we read through the story, we find out that Abraham gets involved and he rescues all these people. So Lot ends up back with Abraham. That tells us that God took Lot out of Sodom. Remember last time? First he was looking at it, then he was living near it, then he was living in it, then he was sitting in the gates of Sodom. God, in his sovereignty, takes him back out of Sodom. He goes into Sodom, he really shouldn't have. God takes him back out of Sodom through this war. He then ends up back with Abram. How about that? He should have stayed with Abram after he saves him. But he was such a covetous man to go to Sodom in the first place for material gain that he rejects God's advances to bring him back around. It wouldn't take a genius to figure out, I went to Sodom, I shouldn't have. Suddenly I'm not in Sodom anymore. I shouldn't have left Abraham. He is the number one man God is working with. He's called the friend of God. I should have taken land by him, stayed with him, lived as a pilgrim and a stranger. Now I'm back with him. But you know what? It didn't rub off on him. He didn't get the point. And he returned to Sodom after all of this. And he didn't know something that God knew. God had plans to judge Sodom and blow it off the face of the map. And God was trying to spare him from that horrible experience. God had plans to judge Sodom. So as you look at the war, you're going, wow, here's a war. But as you look at God and his ways, you have to see God is being very gracious to Lot at this point. And when God finally did judge Sodom, Lot lost everything. All of that was unnecessary because in the end, he loses all of his possessions. He loses his son-in-laws. He lost his wife. And at the very end, and we'll see it later in another chapter, he loses what little dignity he has left when he ends up drunk in a cave with his two daughters. And all the while, God tried up front to spare him from all of that, and he didn't pay any attention to the hand of God. We'll get into more of that as we move along, but we have the terrible war and the tragic capture of Lot, along with many others. Then we come to what I like to call the terrific rescue by Abraham. The terrific rescue. This is a miracle. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Some of the sheiks around Abram were allies with him. So he gets news from the battle from a guy that escapes. And we find that he is very courageous to go out and fight. So here is this man. He is quietly, we could say, living in fellowship with God. He is where God wants him. He is paying attention to the Lord, the unraveling, the unveiling of his covenant with him. He's living in fellowship with the Lord. His life and his world is untainted by the worldliness of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the sin around him. So his life is untainted by the problems that Lot has to face all the time, and especially the crisis Lot has to face now. So we see that his faith makes him independent from all that's going on with all of these people in this war. But at the same time, his faith does not make him indifferent. His faith makes him independent. He, like God says in the Bible to his people, come out from among them and be ye separate. So his faith makes him independent, but not indifferent. And we should not be indifferent. The closer we get to the Lord, the more sensitive we should become to the world around us. From there, we then respond by the leading of the Holy Spirit to help in the areas of life that we can. And the needs around us are without number. Would you agree to that? I mean, the closer you get to the Lord and the more massive you see the problems in the world and how many people need to know Jesus and how many lukewarm Christians need to come back to the Lord and all of this, you figure out very quickly that the needs are without number. I mean, you find out that less than 1% of the population of Japan is Christian. Less than 1%. And basically, in terms of born-again Christian, France is the same way. Less than 1%. You start to see the need around you and you realize, I can't meet all these needs. So you have to minister then according to obedience rather than knee-jerk reaction to need. And that goes for our own backyard as well as Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So here we find Abraham is not indifferent to what has happened. And God has already prepared him. He's been walking with God, so he's already prepared for the battle. And that's the way it is. While Lot was, shall we say, luking it in Sodom, Abraham is all on fire for the Lord, and he's already prepared for any move that God might want to make in his life. That's the way it is when you live near to the Lord. When you're right with God, you're ready for anything. When you're lukewarm, you're ready for nothing in terms of spirituality. You understand what I'm saying? So when you have this great Christ dependency in your life that the Bible leads us to, then when some crisis comes, you're ready to handle it because you're already walking in step with the Holy Spirit. When you live out here in a worldly life, ignoring the work of the Spirit in your life, you're not ready for anything. And I'll tell you why. You can't pray yourself hot. So you live and you're already prepared if you live near to the Lord. If your heart is hot for God, on fire for God, you're ready for whatever comes along. So God had already prepared Abraham. And the thing is that we never know when God is preparing us for a battle, and we never know when the next battle's coming. So all we have to do to keep it simple and stay victorious is live near to the Lord, and when the next battle comes, we'll be ready. And God can guide us the way he wants to. So from here, Abraham goes forward very courageous to fight. Another thing I see about Abraham here is that he was very concerned for his brother. We read verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother, it's like just like we use Christian term, you know, hey brother, you know, he's talking about Lot. When he heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants. Trained. These men are trained to fight in a crisis. I see them as special forces. You just pick your example of some great special forces individual you've seen in some movie who can fight and do it all. That's what you got. Abraham has trained his servants to fight, as opposed to the Sodomites who go running and drown in the tar pits. You see the difference? So he has armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, trained to fight, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. They actually go 120 miles journey to save these individuals. Let's face it. Here he is, very concerned for his brother. He gets involved in the war. It's the only reason he really is drawn to it. And yet he had every reason to come up with lots of arguments about this situation as to why he wouldn't have to get involved. Did you ever think about that? I mean, I look at this and there are things in his life that could have excused him from being so concerned. So to be concerned like this for his nephew, he had to overcome the reasoning of his own flesh. For example, he could have had the view that, hey, it's an unjust world, Lot is living a carnal life, and he could have used a fatalistic cop-out. You know what? Things happen. This is just the way things are. There's really nothing that can be done about Lot's condition. He decided to become worldly. He decided to go live in Sodom. The best thing one can do is accept it, and at the same time, be providing for oneself the best one can. And he could have just stayed out of it with simply reasoning from the human side of it. Or he could have used the sovereignty of God as his excuse. He could have said, you know, he is doing what he feels he should do. God is sovereign. God has allowed this war. I told him not to go there. He went anyway. These kings are coming down to conquer the armies of the Dead Sea Plain. Who am I to interfere with a sovereign God? And he could have used this great, lofty, theological argument of the sovereignty of God to say, God has placed me here in the hills of Judah. I am obedient to God. I'm going to stay right here. God obviously knew what he's doing. It is safe here. And who knows, maybe I would be tempting God if I went and got involved in this war and tried to save Lot. But you see, instead, he is seeking the Lord. And he overcomes this reasoning of the flesh. And another thing he would have to overcome to go out into this war and save his nephew is he would have to overcome the wisdom of the world. He would have to have friends. You know, he's marshaling together. He's got his 300 troops trained, and they're out there going through exercises, right? Getting ready for the war. They're getting warmed up. They're going through drills. He would have to have friends who would come around with their secular point of view and say, why are you getting involved? You know you're putting everything on the line. I am so sure. The most powerful king and his allies are sweeping down. Nothing can stop these men, and you're going to take your special forces and go fight them? You could lose everything you've got. Abraham, think. If you really care about this guy, Lot, you're a wealthy man. Just send a note with a ransom and just buy him out of there. You're rich enough to do that. So he had to overcome all this in order to go out and manifest his genuine concern for his brother, his nephew. And I bring all of this up because we are to have the same kind of concern spiritually for our brothers and sisters in Christ. For this reason, sometimes some of us are going to stray. And if we're only going to love each other when we're doing great, then guess what? We're not going to be sharing very much love. Because we all mess up. We all fail. We all fall short. That's why we're saved by grace. And that's why Paul in Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Notice, in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. I'm going in there after him. I'm going to get him out. I'm going to go get her. She's wandered from the fold. She's back on drugs, whatever. I'm going to go get her and bring her back. So we are to exercise the same kind of concern that Abraham exercises here. And in Galatians 6:2, Paul sums it all up. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the great thing about it is that when it was all said and done, Abraham didn't have to go through any what ifs. You understand what I mean by that? When the war was over, Abraham in the hills of Judea didn't have to sit up there and go, oh, what if I would have helped? What if I would have sought the Lord to rally my special forces? What if I could have made a difference? No, he didn't have to go through any what ifs because he went in and he did what he could and God used it. And when we go in and we do what we can, maybe they respond and they come back to the Lord and they're back in fellowship and we get to be part of that, and maybe they don't respond. If they don't respond, that's their decision, but at least we know we tried, right? So we bear one another's burdens. So fulfill the law of Christ. Not everybody responded to Christ, but he came to this world to reach anybody and everybody who would allow him to reach them. So we read on. When Abraham heard his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born of his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. In verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Where was Saul of Tarsus converted? On the road to Damascus. So as I said earlier, you find in the Bible, God tends to work in these certain areas, whether it's way back in the time of Abraham or all the way in the New Testament, the time of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. You're pretty much dealing with the same area of land. We're dealing with the Jordan River Valley here, and you deal with that in the New Testament as well. So he takes his forces, and here's his strategy. God is obviously leading him, and he divides his forces against them by night. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them for about 100 miles. And in verse 16, they're victorious, and he brought back, look at this, all the goods. Comprehensive. He brought back his brother Lot and, identified separately, his goods, as well as the women and the people. This is a miracle that he wins this battle against these kings. It is a very similar account to that of Gideon. Remember when Gideon won the battle, won the victory? He started out with 32,000 men in his army. And God says, you've got too many. There was an enemy against him as big as the sand of the sea. And God says, you've got too many guys. 32,000 is too many. I want the glory for all this. And I don't want you thinking you had 32,000, you could handle it. Let's whittle your army down. When the Lord gets done whittling Gideon's army down, he's got 300 men left. And God says, that'll do. That's just right. Now go ahead and God then get the victory. But it was a miracle. The thing with Gideon was a miracle. The victory here with Abraham is a miracle. And we read in verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is in the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So we have seen this terrible war breaks out. There's a tragic capture. Abraham brings about a miraculous, terrific rescue. And after the battle is a time of worship. Timely worship after the battle should be a part of every Christian's life. Timely worship. He receives refreshment through his worship with Melchizedek. We read in verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. I can only imagine what the fellowship with this man meant to Abraham. He got the victory. He's tired. He's been traveling long distance. And it says, then the king of Salem, which is short for Jerusalem, he comes out to meet him, and they have this great fellowship together. In the midst of all the pagan darkness, I can't imagine what it was like to bathe in the light of the Most High God with Melchizedek. It must have been so refreshing. So he has a time of refreshment through worship with Melchizedek. Melchizedek then brings him physical nourishment. He brought out bread and wine. And that would be an ordinary meal to show friendship and hospitality. For example, I'll give you a reference. In Judges 19:19, we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself. So it's a euphemism for a meal, bread and wine. So he brings out a meal to Abraham and he feeds him. And they worship together the Most High God, which happens to be Abraham's God. In the process, Melchizedek brought him confirmation. Look at verse 19. And he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. There is the statement right there that the victory came by the hand of God. It was miraculous. So the Melchizedek is praising the Lord for delivering the enemies into Abraham's hand. Thus, in the process, he confirms to Abraham that he did the right thing. Is that important? Yes, it's important. Because there are those that in the name of the Lord are pacifists and will not go to war. And yet we find Abraham here returning from war, and he runs into a priest of the Most High God who affirms that the victory that he got on the battlefield actually came from the Most High God. So he confirms to him that he did the right thing by going out to battle. This, by the way, is the first recorded war in the Bible. And it's confirmed to be blessed with the victory by Abraham doing the right thing by Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek, in the process of all of this, brings him an opportunity. You know what it is? It's an opportunity to give to God. An opportunity to give. Giving in the life of the believer is an act of worship. Verse 20, he said, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And here's Abraham. He gave him a tithe of all. What does that mean? It means he gave him a tenth of all that he had taken. All the spoils of the war, he gave him a tenth of all. Giving is an act of worship. Abraham here gives a tenth to Melchizedek as a part of his worship. It's a move on his part to honor God as his provider. Don't forget, it's Abraham who uses the term in the Old Testament, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. So here he gives a tenth. Now this to me is important because this is long before the law of Moses. Long before the law of Moses, you find Abraham giving a tenth. So under the law of Moses, you have to give a tenth. Abraham isn't under the law of Moses. Abraham's serving the Lord freely. Melchizedek serving the Lord freely. Yet he chooses to give a tenth. I look at this, I see Abraham give a tenth in his offering to God, a free will offering, and it's before the law of Moses, and it's in the Bible, and it's from the Father of the faithful, and that says to me that's a good guideline. If I want to know what does the Lord want me to give in my giving and the offering, since I'm not under the Mosaic law, and the New Testament doesn't lay out a law, thus shalt thou give in the bag on Sunday morning. Since there isn't a law laid out like that, I chase around the Bible, I find Abraham giving a tenth. What happens sometimes is when people find out we're not under the law of Moses, and that they had to, they were compelled to give a tenth under the law of Moses, and they're New Testament Christians, they go, oh phew, then I don't have to give anything unless I feel like it. Well, you can live like that. You can live like that. Want to know how I know? Because I lived like that for a long time. The bag would come by, and if I had a little change, it's like I throw a buck in. You know, cover it up, crinkle it up, so nobody knows. You know, maybe he's giving hundreds of dollars. And all I see is green. I didn't give anything for years. And I remember going around going, where's the blessing of God on my life? And somebody said, took me aside, it was a relative, and they said, do you give? And I said, I toss a buck in now and then. And he said, that isn't going to cut it. He said, you need to give to the Lord regularly. And I said, well, do you give? He says, absolutely, because I used to live like you. And I wasn't blessed. And he said, so I started giving, and I found I can't outgive the Lord. And he said, a good guideline is 10%. That's what Abraham gave. If God blesses you, 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, according as God has provided for you, give out of the abundance he's given you. Okay, that's New Testament. Okay, let's go back to the Father of the faithful. I have the guideline of 10%. That's a good place to start and a good thing to pray about. So you say, well, Lord, I can't give 10%. Then say, follow it up with another prayer. Lord, I would love to, though. I would love to. And when God blesses you, the best thing to do is, if he blesses you with extra money, take it right off the top. Otherwise, I guarantee you, God will never get his 10. He won't. And we all know it. So we don't have to beg the issue. But here he is as an example, and he tithes to the Lord, and he gives a tenth, which is what tithe means. In the process of worshiping with Melchizedek, he receives preparation in that worship. You know what it's for? It's preparation for what's coming next. And in the process of worshiping, we find him ready for what's coming next. Don't ever underestimate worship after a spiritual battle, because very often we are drained after a spiritual battle. We, especially if we get the victory, we are drained. And we need to be prepared for what's coming next. Sometimes we get the victory and we think, well, the devil's going to leave me alone for a while now. Whew, that was a big one. That's one of the biggest trials I've ever been through. Test of my faith. Oh my gosh, talk about a tidal wave, bombardment. But I made it. Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm still here. And it's like we take the helmet, toss it in the corner, you know, take off the breastplate, toss it over here. Devil's not going to be back for a while. I mean, after the way I beat him, I'm sure he's really tired. Listen, he never leaves the battlefield. So by worshiping after the battle with Melchizedek, he's ready to stand against the king of Sodom, who is going to tempt him. So we see this terrible war, tragic capture, terrific rescue, followed by timely worship, which prepares Abraham for a tactful refusal of the king of Sodom and the offer he makes. Temptation from the king of Sodom. Verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, all these people. So you have all the Sodomites, everybody from Gomorrah, all the cities around. They are all where? He says, give me the people. Who has all the Sodomites? Who has all the people from Gomorrah? Who? Abraham. Whoa. That's almost like a huge disturbance in the spiritual force. Why? Because who are these people? They're the people that are about to be judged by God, right? They're the people that are going to be blown off the earth with fire from heaven and fire coming up out of the earth. So the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. If you'll give me all the people, you can have all the stuff. Before we go any farther, do you realize what God was doing here? Who had just saved the Sodomites? Abraham. Who is the father of the faithful? Abraham. Who knows the gospel as well as it could be known at that time? Abraham. Who won the battle and the victory by a miracle from the Most High God as validated by Melchizedek? Abraham. So here is a God of grace. He allows a war to sweep through Sodom. He gathers together all the people, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he gathers them together right in front of Abraham, the man who is the man on planet Earth with the Most High God. God was giving the Sodomites an opportunity to repent. Hey, why don't y'all come and be pilgrims and strangers with me? Don't go back to Sodom. Don't go back to Gomorrah. They're his to command even. So you know they got the truth from Abraham. And yet they go back to their sin. And when God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, how many escape from the judgment? Three human beings. Four take off, three make it alive. That's God. Before he judges, he always interrupts and moves in with grace. And to tell you the truth, I've never seen that before. I've seen these other things, but I have never seen all the Sodomites right here under the control of Abraham, the father of the faithful, just bathing in the light of his God and knowing the truth before they went back to their sin. That's the God of grace that we serve. The temptation is this, give me the people and I'll give you the goods. It's the devil's line. Verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. During my time of worship, I came to this resolve that I will take nothing. Look at this. From a thread to a sandal strap. that I will not take anything that is yours lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I don't want anything from you, lest you go telling people I got rich from you. I don't want an alliance with you. I don't want a relationship with you. You can come with me and everybody else, and we can all go serve the Lord, or you can keep your stuff. And by the way, if the people don't want to come with me, they can go with you freely. So he says, I don't want a thread even, nothing, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men, verse 24, who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, his allies. Let them take their portion. They didn't live on the same level he did. They didn't have the same understanding, so take care of them. But as for me, I don't want any of your stuff. You watch for the devil to lay it all out before you on a silver platter the way the king of Sodom did for Abraham. You want all the stuff? You just give me the people. That's the way of the devil. And Abraham is quick to refuse. Notice he doesn't say, I'll pray about it. I'll think about it. He says, I've already been with God in worship. And by the way, he said he lifted up his hands. Hello, that means it's okay to lift your hands and worship. I don't know why it is that some people think that there's this unwritten rule, or it is a rule carved in stone, depending on your background, that you can't lift your hands when you worship God. In the Bible, Abraham says, I was worshiping the Lord, I lifted my hand before God, and I made a vow that I would not take any of your stuff. I don't want your stuff. And then he's quick to refuse. Why? Because he was already in his heart prepared to refuse this temptation from the devil by worship. Prepared by worship. Verse 22. I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I don't want your stuff. Know this. He was prepared for that quick refusal by the worship that he had with Melchizedek after the battle. Never lay off your worship or your Bible reading after a great victory. In my own life, I have seen, after times of great victory, for example, like teaching on prayer or Satan or spiritual warfare, where it's really clear and the people of God are being set free by the truth, I have seen myself go away from there and relax my guard, and then the devil comes in like that. Now, if I talk about the devil like I am right now, I just expect that's what I'm going to get as a result. Talk about the devil in public, the devil's going to hit me in private. You going to talk about me like that? You going to tell the truth about me like that? Then you're going to get it, boy. You know? So I have learned I've got to keep my armor on, stay in the Word, stay in fellowship with God, because I've been tricked too many times. You watch it happen. You lead a friend to the Lord and see if the devil doesn't get mad because you've taken someone out of the darkness, brought them into the light. This is the way. Watch for the king of Sodom. You go on a missionary trip, you come back, and you get hit like that. It's all designed to make you wish you'd never done what you did for the Lord. And most of all, to not do anything else for the Lord. So remember Abraham the warrior who was victorious when he met the king of Sodom because he had spent time in worship with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And it's all a picture of the believer, the battle, Jesus, and the devil in our lives. Remember that. So we come through a great chapter. And once again we study God working in the life of a great man who is such a great example. Abraham. No wonder he's called the friend of God. No wonder he's called the father of the faithful. Because he walked with God. He knew God. And as for Lot, if he's a father of anything, he's a father of those that are barely saved. That's what he is. Barely saved. Saved, but barely. Is that what you want? No. I want an abundant life here and now. And then I want an abundant entrance when it's my time to go. D.L. Moody, who ministered here in Chicago, when he lay dying, he went unconscious. And suddenly he woke up, he sat up, and his face was all aglow. And he had just recently, before he got sick, a couple of his niece and his nephew, I believe it was, had gone to heaven. And so he's laying there dying, he passed out, suddenly he woke up. And he's beaming and he said, I have been within the gates. I've seen the children's faces. And he said, and it's glorious. And he bid them all farewell. And he went straight to heaven himself. That's an abundant entrance. That's what we want. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Thank you for the work that you did in this man, Abraham's life. May we learn from these things. Even as Paul wrote in the New Testament, they are set down in the Bible as examples for us. And may we learn from these examples. Move mightily in our lives, Lord. Lead us, Father. Guide us. And may we have the passion for you and a heart of worship for you, the courage for you, and the care for others for you, for your glory that Abraham had. And we will give you all the glory as you work within us that which we can only receive from you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.